What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, happy Thursday to you. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN, the Global Catholic Radio Network. It's a very special program we have for you. This program is for non-Catholics. So if you are not currently a practicing Catholic, maybe you left the faith years ago, maybe you've never been a Catholic, in any event, you've probably got a few questions about the Catholic faith that you would like to share and hopefully get those questions answered. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, then you'll want to dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. If you want to send us an email, that would be perfectly groovy. ctc@ewtn is the email address. Charles Beery is our producer. Ryan Penny is our phone screener. Jeff Burson on social media. He can pass on any questions you might want to ask via YouTube or Facebook Live. We're streaming there right now. Speaking of streaming, look who's streaming over my shoulder here. And that would be you, Dr. David Anders. How are you, sir?
Socially distant, but spiritually present.
Attaboy. You got to look at this other computer. That's where your camera is.
Oh.
There you go. Fantastic. So I want to stress to everybody, obviously, this is not a mailbag program. We're live on this Thursday, March the 26th. We would love to hear from you if you have a question about the Catholic faith. Again, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. What's new with you today, David?
Well, you know, the sun is shining in Birmingham, Alabama. The sky is blue. Weather's beautiful. Stock market is up, and and we're all stuck inside. So, kind of like everywhere else in the world, I imagine.
You know, David, I don't know if you're Marvel or DC, but if you're DC, you got to think this is bizarro world.
This is. I'll tell you what. We're never going to forget this Lent.
This is the longest Lent ever.
My junior in high school asked me this morning when I thought we would go back to school. And I said, well, I don't know. But to be honest with you, I think it'll be the fall, probably at best. And he just groaned, you know, oh, no, stuck in the house with mom and dad for another 6 months.
But you're probably loving it. Having that extra time with him, fantastic.
Yep,
we're going to lead off here. We're starting to get phone calls live right now at 833-288-EWTN. Why don't we lead off here with an email as we're getting the screen. This is from Nicolas in Mexico. He says, I have always thought of the Pope as the Antichrist. When we look to the Bible, we see clear warnings regarding the Antichrists who were already in the world during the days of John the Apostle. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 891, for example, the Pope is given infallibility that clearly violates scriptures. The writings of Martin Luther and John Calvin clearly point out that the Pope is the Antichrist, and for me, as a Protestant, I reject the Catholic Church's blasphemous and heretical teachings. What would you say to Nicolas in Mexico, David?
Well, we love you too, for starters.
Love it.
You know, this obviously is a, as he points out, you know, this is a 500-year-old claim. Right, the claim that the Pope is the Antichrist. Luther and Calvin, of course, they needed this claim. Needed this claim to justify leaving the church, because, of course, the alternative was unthinkable to them. If the Pope was actually the Vicar of Christ and the Catholic Church, the Church founded by Jesus, then their defection was sinful; that it was wrong. And of course, they didn't want to hold to that possibility. So they had to come up with this theory that the Pope was the Antichrist of Revelation. Now, Nicholas's particular claim is based on the fact that the Catechism claims the charism of infallibility for the Pope, and he says that clearly violates sacred scripture. Well, if I had Nicholas with us right now, I would ask him, can you tell me in scripture where it says that the Pope is not infallible and how the Catholic doctrine is somehow contradicting the Bible. Because, see, as a Catholic, I believe that the Catholic position reflects the teaching of sacred scripture. It was Jesus who said to St. Peter, I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, and whatever is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven, and whoever hears you hears me, and whoever rejects you rejects me. And he said to all the apostles, as the Father sends me, so I send you. Now just unpack that for a minute. Think about the force of that language. How does God send Christ? How does the Father send the Son? Book of Hebrews says it's as the exact representation of his being. And here Jesus says to the apostles, as the Father sends me, so I send you. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain are retained. So look at all these metaphors, this language that Jesus uses about the authority of Peter and the apostles. Feed my sheep, strengthen your brethren. What you bind on earth is bound in heaven. I give to you the keys. You're the rock foundation of the church's unity. So the Catholics look at these texts and say, look, Christ gave a mission to the church to hand on the faith, go into all nations and teach everything I've commanded you. I will be with you to the end of the age. He promises his divine assistance in this work of handing on the deposit of faith. Now, what kind of divine assistance would it be if Christ gave this power to the church to hand on the teaching of the gospel, to deliver the deposit of faith, and gave them absolutely no assistance whatsoever at all, so they could just make a mess of it, and we could have no objective certainty in our act of faith, because it was just up to every individual to figure out what the gospel was and what it meant. But he didn't leave us in that kind of situation. Instead, he gave us a rock foundation for the church's unity, so we kept certainty in our act of faith and know with an infallible assurance that the faith we hold comes to us from God. That's the purpose of the biblical doctrine of the infallibility of the church.
Beautiful. Well, Nicholas, first of all, we do love you, and we're very glad that you're listening to Call to Communion there in Mexico. We certainly have a number of ways that you can listen in pretty much any country in the world. You can check us out on the EWTN app. You can always go to EWTNradio.net, a great way to listen. And we're doing all that we can, even though David is there in not here in the studio. We're doing everything we can to make sure that the audio quality as good as it possibly can be. In a moment, we'll go to Tyler in Oxford, Minnesota. Harris right here in Birmingham. Lots more straight ahead. If you have a question for Dr. David Andrews, do give us a call, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's the Thursday edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. You know, it is so hard to believe, but tomorrow is the anniversary of Mother Angelica's passing. I can't believe it's been 4 years. Please join us for specials recalling Mother's legacy. You will see them on EWTN television tomorrow morning, 9 a.m., 2 p.m., 4 p.m., and 9:30 p.m. Eastern Time on EWTN television. And I'll just leave it right at that. I think of Mother every day. David, I know that you do as well.
You know, you've heard me say this before, but when I came into the Catholic faith, Mother Angelica was already in seclusion. I never had an opportunity to meet her.
Mm-hmm.
I knew about her, obviously, from her television broadcasts and, I mean, the obvious legacy of EWTN, where sure. I began to get involved as a lay Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
And it wasn't until several years later when I began to realize that it wasn't only the programming that Mother created and the institution, the infrastructure of EWTN, but the people that she gathered around her. These were her real legacy, the lives into which she poured herself and her love. And it was those individuals, many of those people who had really pastored me, mentored me, taught me in the faith. And all of a sudden, as soon as I realized that, my love for her, my appreciation for her just grew by leaps and bounds. I always mm-hmm. loved her as a broadcaster, but then I felt like I began to know her somewhat as a friend,
yes,
through the friends that we had in common.
Yes, absolutely. We'll be playing a lot of short-form content here on EWTN Radio throughout the day, but we did want to let you know about the great television programming that will also be available for you tomorrow on EWTN TV. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Tyler. Tyler's in Oxford, Minnesota, listening on the Ave Maria Radio app, a first-time caller. Hey, Tyler, what's on your mind today?
Well, I'm in Maine, not Minnesota.
Maine. Okay. Very good. Thanks. What's on your mind today, Tyler?
Well, my question was why Catholics sing a lot during their prayers, their normal ritual prayers. I listen to Ave Maria radio app and I hear the Mass. Well, every day I hear Mass, and I'm a Christian, but I always hear them singing really slow. You know what I mean?
Yeah, sure. Thanks. I really appreciate the question. There are a few reasons that Catholics sing during the Mass, and there are some parts of the Mass that are prayers that we almost always sing. First of all, the Mass is not everyday normal language. The Mass is ritual worship offered to God, and we adopt certain forms to give it an air, provide an air of reverence and nobility, to set it apart so that we know we're entering into sacred space and sacred time. And we're doing something that is not everyday speech. We're really offering the body and blood of Christ and our own lives to Almighty God in worship. And so we should do things to set it apart, to make it formally different from everyday life. And that's one reason that we sing. And as you use incense and vestments and other indications that this is a very special place and a very special time. We can also sing because singing helps commit things to memory. When you learn to sing, before I went on the air today, I was praying a formulaic prayer with my family, and my wife said, you know, she asked a question about one of the sentences in the prayer, and I said, hold on a minute, hold on, and I had to go back and recite the whole thing over again, because I had learned it as a piece, you see, I didn't just learn it as a, you know, distinct element, and singing helps embed things in the memory.
It does.
It also engages your emotions, your affections. So what you confess with your mind and with your mouth, you can embed that more deeply in your heart if you engage the aesthetic dimension of song. So lots of reasons that we use song in the sacred liturgy.
All right, Tyler, thank you so much for your call. Glad that you're listening to us there in Maine via the Ave Maria radio app. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. That opens up a line for you, by the way, at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here now, Harris in Birmingham, right here in town, listening on the EWTN app, also a first-time caller. Harris, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, my mom is a big fan of you, Dr. Enders, and your show.
Thank you.
And so when I was listening yesterday, well, as she was listening, and I overheard you answered a question about how God understands time and why we celebrate the Sabbath on Sundays. And in your answer, it seemed like you started describing how God experiences time. And so I was wondering how you know or what evidence there is on what it's like to almost be God, because that sort of seemed like how you were answering the question.
Yeah, sure, thanks. So this is an inference from what we know about God's nature. We know that God does not change, and we know that God is absolutely simple, meaning that he's not composed of parts. And so his timelessness is an inference from his simplicity and his immutability, and also from our knowledge that time itself is a creature. Time is a created thing. You know, it's a quality of the material changing world, and all of those things depend upon God for their existence. So we can a lot of things that we know about God are really they're negative statements. They're things that God is not. You know, we can know that God is, you know, the created world is temporal, is changing, is limited, is finite. God is not those things. He's not limited. He's not finite. He's not changing. He's not temporal. We don't really know, honestly, what it's like from God's point of view, so to speak, right? We don't know God in his essence. We know him in his effects. We can also know him in the way of negation by looking at those elements of the created world that we do experience. Discerning what aspects of those things are finite and temporal and dependent, and then negating those things as we predicate them are considered them in God. He's not this, he's not that.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Harris, thank you so much for your call. Glad you're listening to us right here in Birmingham. It's called a communion on EWTN. We have two lines open at the moment, 833-288-EWTN. That's 288-3986. Let's go now to Mike in Corpus Christi, Texas, listening on YouTube. Hey, Mike, what's on your mind today?
Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
You guys, and especially David Anders, Dr. Anders, have been crucial to my reversion to the church about 6-7 years ago. So thank you very much.
Thank you.
Here's my question. My wife and I have been doing the first Friday devotions to the Sacred Heart. We are basically, next Friday would be week number 8. However, we're unable to attend Mass. It's been recommended to us to watch on EWTN and to or anywhere and to do a spiritual communion, but we were wondering if that actually would require some type of dispensation.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, you know, there's a devotion you're probably familiar with called Total Consecration to the Blessed Virgin Mary. And the idea of the total consecration is that whatever merit your prayers or good works have, you just hand them over to the Blessed Virgin and say, you know what to do with these. You do go make them work. You know better than I do. And there's another idea, you know, if you pray for the soul of the departed, what if you're praying for somebody who's already in heaven and they don't need your prayers? Do your prayers get wasted? Again, sort of God knows how to take care of these things. He knows in the spiritual order how best to arrange the merits of your prayers and offerings and your intentions. And so the life of prayer, the life of devotion, you know, it's not like an accounting statement where you know, we have some sort of strict ledger or rule book and we have to follow all the steps or else our prayers aren't going to be effective. You know, when we have, through some private revelation, promises, you know, of merits and rewards that attach to particular devotions, you know, this is in the order of charity. From God's point of view, this is a condescension on his part to give us something concrete to do so that we can grow in grace and godliness and our love of him. It's not set up to be, you know, to be a kind of test. You know, you have to dot all the I's and cross all the T's just right or it doesn't count. You know, God doesn't operate that way. We may approach him that way sometime because it's easy for us and we may even have some basis in private revelation to, you know, maybe promises according to this, but we shouldn't think that God is limited. If your heart is desirous of growing in grace and godliness through this particular devotion, mm-hmm. I think you can rest assured that God's going to find a way, the Blessed Virgin is going to find a way. You know, your love offering will be accepted. So here's a suggestion. You don't have to do this, but I'll just make a suggestion. Why don't you watch the Mass on television? Why don't you make a spiritual communion? And why don't you pray the morning offering, where you do offer all your prayers, works, and devotions along with the holy sacrifice of the Mass celebrated throughout the world? Remember that the Mass is celebrated every day, whether you're there or not, and it's celebrated for the church. That means for you. I mean, it's celebrated on your behalf, and you can unite yourself to the prayer of the Mass, even if you're physically distant from it. So I would not worry that, oh no, now I've got to go start the whole thing all over again. I mean, nothing stopping you from doing that, of course, but you know, no prayer is ever wasted. So don't think you've built up all this storehouse of merit and then it's all going to get flushed down the toilet. Yeah. It doesn't work that way.
Okay. Mike, thank you so much for your call. It is called a communion here on EWTN. We do have a line open, a line, just one line, at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. John just sent us a text. He says, where does the Roman Catholic Church get its unbiblical idea of canon law? How is it any different than the man-made laws of the Pharisees? David?
Oh, I love this question.
I knew you
so
would.
We get our unbiblical idea of canon law from the Bible. All right? And we find the origins of canon law in the New Testament. So both Jesus and St. Paul laid down legislation as well as the company of the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. They all laid down legislation to govern the sort of the common life of the people of God. Jesus begins to lay down some of the canon law in passages like Matthew chapter 19, where he gives rules concerning marriage and celibacy and divorce. In the book of Acts chapter 15, the apostles and the elders gathered in council and laid down laws concerning the relationship of Jews and Gentiles to the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law. And then, of course, in St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, it's just packed full of canon law, as well as rubrics for the celebration of Holy Mass. So these principles are embedded in the practice of the Church, the teaching of the apostles and Jesus, and in sacred Scripture. And then as the Church grew and spread throughout time and history, you can't have any society that has some sort of coherent unity and not have that unity expressed in some form of ordinance. I mean, you know, you can't even drive down the road in the United States and, you know, avoid an accident without some principle that governs how people operate on the road. It's called traffic law.
Mm-hmm.
And this is St. Thomas tells us that law is an ordinance of reason for the common good. And it's not an imposition of something tyrannical and arbitrary. It's the deliverance of rational reflection on how can we live well together. And you have to have such principles. Look, they're not unique to Catholicism either. That's something else that you have to understand. I'm not sure what tradition you're coming from, Baptist, Presbyterian, Lutheran. All of these traditions have ecclesiastical law. Some of them have written laws. There's a book of church order in the Presbyterian tradition. Lutherans have something similar. A lot of Baptist churches that are little small independent congregations, they don't think they have ecclesiastical ordinances because they don't necessarily have them written down. But trust me, they've got them. they all know, like, when to show up at church on what day.
Mm-hmm.
They know who's allowed to speak. They know who's not allowed to speak. You know, they know who everybody needs to be careful when they speak. They know who needs to bring what to the potluck.
All that.
They have these things. They just may not express them in written legislation, but you can't have a society and not have some form of ordinance for the common good.
Of course. Appreciate that, and thank you so much for your text. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Cliff, listening to us right now in Hampton, Virginia on Sirius XM 130. Hey, Cliff, what's on your mind today?
Hi. Yeah, thanks for taking my call also. I first wanted to just recognize my admiration for the things that the Catholics do teach that are true. And I personally believe that the truth is what strips us of our particular denominations, because only one truth is really what exists. But as a Protestant Baptist, I was interested in knowing the difference between the gospel unto salvation that Catholics believe versus the gospel of salvation under the Protestant, or specifically the Baptist. I don't really understand what Catholics may have against the doctrine or the gospel of Baptists, if you could help clarify that.
Absolutely, absolutely. So the key belief of Catholics, the key belief is that Christ, by his death and resurrection, made satisfaction to God for the sins of the world. He offered his life as a sacrifice. And that Christians can enter into that offering, they can benefit by that offering, by becoming a member of Christ's body. We actually are incorporated into him through baptism. St. Paul says that we die with Christ in baptism and are raised again with him to new life. As a result of his death and resurrection, Jesus merited the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what St. Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2. And he pours that gift out on the members of his body, on the church. And when he does that, when we enter into him and to these spiritual gifts, we are reborn. Jesus says a man has to be born again in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. We are reborn through faith in the sacraments into new life in Christ. Now, here comes the music. Let me finish this on the other side of the break.
Very good. Sit tight, Cliff. We'll continue this call on the other side of the break. We'll also be talking with Lorianne in Florida. And we've got a line open for you as well at 833-288-EWTN here on Call to Communion. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. 888-288-3986. So before the break, we were talking with Cliff in Hampton, Virginia, regarding the difference between Catholic and Baptist understanding of salvation. David?
Yeah, thanks. So in a nutshell, what I began to say before the break, Catholics believe that Jesus, by his death and resurrection, made satisfaction to God for the sins of the world and merited the gift of the Holy Spirit, which God pours out on the members of Christ's body, which is the church. St. Paul talks about this when he says that we die with Christ in baptism, are raised again with him to new life. And St. Peter speaks about that gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, that poured out on the church, on those who are gathered into Christ. Through that, we're born again. We are given new hearts. We become participants in the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says that. And because of that rebirth in the Holy Spirit, God's love is poured into our hearts. And through that love, love is the fulfillment of the commandments, Romans 13:8. Through the love that God pours into our hearts through grace, we are then able to merit salvation. We can actually love God and love neighbor, not because we could do this on our own. We can't do it on our own, but because God gives us this love as an outpouring of his grace. So salvation, or Catholic salvation, is from grace. It's from grace from start to finish. God does this work in us, but it is a grace that changes us interiorly, changes us on the inside, and makes us remakes us into Christ's image and likeness. St. Irenaeus once said that what we lost in Adam, we regain in Christ. So the key difference between the Catholic view and the Baptist view is that for a Catholic, salvation is something that God does inside of us, changing us so that we really become new men and women in Jesus and therefore can merit salvation. For the Baptist, salvation could never be merited, even if God changes you. It can just be a gift, it's something that God imputes to us, something that God grants us, though we could never deserve it. And so our own merits, our own good works, our own love and charity are really of no effect in winning for us the kingdom of heaven. So we both think that salvation is by grace. Catholics think that it's a grace that changes us and gives us the love wherewith we merit salvation. Baptists think it's a grace that just brings forgiveness of sins, but that the life of heaven is just a free gift with no proportionality, no correspondence to the moral lives that we live on this earth.
Okay. And we thank you so much for your call, Cliff. Do call us back another time. It is Called to Communion here at EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Proving again, this is the Global Catholic Radio Network. Let's go to London, England right now. Here is Francis listening to us on YouTube. Hello, Francis. What's on your mind today?
Hi, someone, Dr. Anders. Thank you for taking my call. Actually, I just had a question now it has been screened, so I just wanted to see if I can just read the question very, very quickly for Dr. Anders to see if he can address the question. A friend of mine just sent me a text maybe a few weeks ago, so let me just read the text. Right. He said, "Hi, I'm confirmed Catholic, and my fiancé is also a confirmed Catholic. We have booked the date, 21st of March, which our parish priest to get married. But the priest called and said the bishop office will not allow our marriage until we supply the baptismal certificate of my ex. And I asked my ex-wife, she replied, she has never seen her baptismal certificate herself, as she was baptized as an infant. Her parents had lost it before she grew up. Secondly, she has no way, she has no interest in helping me at all. We have supplied every other document in question. I cannot get any of my ex-baptismal certificates. So what can he do now in order to address the issue and get married in the Catholic Church? Actually, he's just a convert as well."
Okay. All right. So if I understood the question, we have a man and a woman, both of them Catholic, and both wish to be married. Someone in this relationship had a previous marriage, and the Church wants the baptismal certificate of the ex-spouse of one of these parties. Now, the only reason I can think of that the Church would want that is they're trying to determine if the former spouse was in fact a Catholic. The reason they want to know that is it will go to determine the conditions for the validity of that previous marriage. They're trying to determine if there was a valid marriage, in the previous case so that they can know the grounds on which to grant an annulment potentially. And so they're trying to, the first thing they want to know is what was the ecclesiastical status, the ecclesial status of that former spouse, because if the person was not a Catholic, then it would probably, the tribunal would be in a different position. They cannot produce the baptismal certificate. Well, what can they do? So this is a procedural question about marriage tribunals in England, how they function, and canon law. And all of that is, you know, these are legal questions that are kind of beyond the purview of this show. I think the thing to do is to really press in with the priest that's handling your case and make the case that you made to me, which is that we are operating in good faith. We want to be obedient to the church. We want to have a sacramental marriage. And we've done everything that is in our power to do. How can you help us? There are some pro bono canon law societies that will also help people with their canon law cases. You can look those up online. I'm not going to recommend any on the air. But it would seem to me that there could be any number of grounds for nullity if an annulment is being sought. Sometimes, you know, people will seek an annulment on one set of grounds, but there's actually another set of grounds that would also fulfill the conditions for nullity. So, that, you know, these are all things you might look at.
Okay. And we do appreciate your checking in with us all the way from London. Thank you so much for your call, Francis. Call to
one last thing with,
yes,
Francis.
Sir. Yeah, yeah.
And, of course, I don't know the particulars of the case, all right? But there is also a possibility in canon law, just like in civil law, that you can have a change of venue. You know, and there, you can file a petition for a canon law action in a number of different jurisdictions. And so if you've run into a snafu in one jurisdiction, you might actually be able to have your case heard in another jurisdiction. So, I mean, these are, okay. Again, I'm not a canonist, but there are a lot of ways to, okay, kind of slice this apple.
Very good. Appreciate your call, Francis. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Two lines open at the moment, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here now, Lorianne in Hutchinson Island, Florida. That sounds great. Lorianne is checking us out today on Facebook. She's a first-time caller. Hey there, Lorianne. What's on your mind today?
Hi, Dr. Anders. I'm so excited that I'm talking to you. I'm sitting on my patio here, and I can't even believe, because I've never talked on a radio station in my life. But I just finished reading your book, that, you know, the Catholic Church saved your marriage. Mm-hmm. I am a charismatic Catholic. My husband is a Baptist. I was married 18 years. I was divorced for 19 years, and I just got remarried to him 5 years ago at the age of 64. He was 68. I was drawn to him because of his biblical knowledge, which I had acquired over the last 19 years in my charismatic movement. We both just connected so spiritually, and we got married in the Catholic Church in St. Augustine on very sacred grounds, and it was co-officiated by his Baptist minister. My problem is we had agreed that we would go to both churches on the weekend. That started out fine for the first 3 years. I went to the Methodist church with him on Sunday morning. He came to the Catholic Church with me on Saturday night, and it worked out beautifully. However, the Methodist church was starting to change as far as homosexuals and gay marriages, and uh-huh, he left that church, and he decided to go back to his roots, which is the Baptist faith. That's where he's attending now, and I started going there with him, but I didn't like it because I found a lot of erroneous teaching, and he didn't like the fact that I was questioning this and looking it up to verify the information. So he asked me not to go with him anymore, but he still comes with me on Saturday night. I don't really have a question for you. What I have for you, what...
It's okay.
What God has put on my heart after reading your book is you could pray that he could convert to Catholicism so we can have one religion in this house, because it's causing a lot of dissension and strife. He doesn't want me to talk about my Catholic faith. He doesn't want me to refer to it as my Catholic faith. He says that I'm calling it the primacy. The Catholic faith has a primacy. He says he goes to Mass with me only because it's date night, because we go on a date after to dinner after Mass, but that he gets nothing out of it. But yet, on his own accord, he's been going to communion, even though he knows it's not supposed to be that way. And he said that it's a sacrament. He does believe it's a sacrament, so he does go. His church doesn't offer that. They offer it maybe once every few months, but they give him crackers and some juice. And in fact, because of the coronavirus, his pastor decided to have it this past Sunday in the parking lot that people could drive up in their car.
Okay.
And they
I think we understand the situation there, Lori-Ann.
Thank you. Thank you. You know, I can sense the anxiety and the suffering that you're experiencing in this division in your household, and I'm very sensitive to that, and I've experienced similar things. And so our hearts go out to you. I think my counsel to you now would be rather than telling God like how this problem needs to be solved, I think that I would encourage you to trust God to solve it His way in His time. And you know, in my own life, I am not very successful in changing other people. And I don't think most of us are successful in changing other people.
I agree.
I think we can change ourselves. And when I read the lives of the saints, and I think about two saints, holy women, who were in situations very like yours. One of them is Saint Monica, and the other one is Saint Rita of Cascia. They're two of many holy saintly women who were married to men that did not share their Catholic faith. And St. Monica, in particular, was quiet about the thing. And she focused her energies on being devout, on praying, bringing up her child in the faith, always being in church and the sacraments. And she really commended her husband to the grace of God. St. Rita of Cascia is another person who suffered enormously because of her husband's lack of faith. Now, in the end, he did convert, but not without great suffering on her part. So, you know, you and I don't know the plans that God has for your husband. But we know what to do about it in the meanwhile, right? Which is to sort of double down in our interior life, our life of prayer, living the virtues, living a sacramental life. And many times that will mean doing the exceedingly hard work of holding our tongues. St. James warns us about, letting our tongues move idly, and sometimes we admonish people that are in error. Most of the time, we shouldn't. Most of the time, we need to hold our peace, because if they're not going to listen to us, a prophet has no honor in his own home. We know that, right?
Yeah.
If they're not going to listen to us, then by speaking truth, rather than drawing them to the truth, we're actually going to alienate them. You know, you read my book. You know, in my own life, it was not my talking that brought my wife to the Catholic faith. It was my shutting up that did it. Mm. And it was other people, in particular Father Angelus Shaughnessy, Capuchin Franciscan friar, who used to be at the network at EWTN. Father Angelus and men like him brought my wife to the faith. Not me. The more I talked, the more I tended to chase her away. I do a pretty good job chasing her away today when I talk too much. I find I get much more traction when I close my mouth and listen.
Mm, beautiful. Well, we thank you so much for your call, Lori-Ann. Do keep the faith. This is something to keep in prayer. And as David is saying, it may be a friend of yours or a total stranger who says something that might open the door for your husband and melt that heart. Certainly keep that in prayer. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Speaking of prayer, I know that a lot of us like to spend a little time with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, perhaps at an adoration chapel or at church before or after the Mass. Right now, that's not very possible, but you are never really alone. If you want to spend a little time with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, we have an EWTN camera pointed right at the Eucharistic chapel in our chapel here at the network. We're streaming that live right now. You can go to ewtn.com/Catholicism/adoration. I'll give you that in just a moment here again. But once again, you can just put that TV or your tablet or even your phone and check out that live camera in the chapel here at EWTN. So here's the address again, EWTN.com/Catholicism/adoration. My understanding is that camera is up 24/7. What a blessing that is for me and for an awful lot of you. Back to the phones right now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Jeff in Toledo listening to us on YouTube. Hey, Jeff, what's on your mind today?
It's a pleasure to speak with you, gentlemen. Dr. Anders, I respect your opinion, and especially being a former Calvinist, I'm kind of on the fence myself. I highly respect I respected Dr. R.C. Sproul. My question deals with King Saul going to the Witch of Endor and her calling up, supposedly, the prophet Samuel. So my question is, was it really the prophet Samuel, or was it a demon imposter? Because I heard Dr. Sproul say, and this is kind of hard for me to believe, but he said it was a sleight of hand type of thing. And I respect the man, but I just don't see that.
Okay, thanks. Yeah, I really appreciate the question. And for what it's worth, when I was a child, Dr. Sproul was a guest in my home.
Wow.
And my parents were very devout Presbyterians, and they ran in his circles, and he would, you know, kind of do the speaking tour around Presbyterian churches, and he would stop from time to time in our home church, and when he did, we would put him up. So as a very small child, I was around him, and several of his books were on my dad's bookshelf, so he's known to me. However, I don't agree with him on this passage. And the reason why is that's not what the text says. That's not what the text says. The text says that Samuel came back, that and he communicated with King Saul. So what we have to do is, well, how do we mesh that with what we know about the prohibition on necromancy and calling up the dead? And I think what we have to do is the witch herself in this narrative is surprised by the outcome. Right, she doesn't get what she's bargaining for. So I think we have to read this as an extraordinary act of divine providence with a kind of prophetic significance attached to it. Now, we are strictly forbidden to have recourse to mediums and spiritists. And in our life today, we should never presume that they are veridical, that they're true. Right. And so if someone claimed to call up some spirit and identified with some historical personage, my default attitude today would be radical skepticism, and I would not trust it at all, and I would expect it to have been a gross deception. And that's the attitude we should take. That doesn't mean that God, in His almighty power, might not allow such a thing to happen for His own purposes. And I think that's what happened in this particular case. King Saul did something immoral. He consulted a spiritist. Nobody in the room really expected it to work, not the way it did, and God sort of threw them for a loop by allowing the prophet Samuel to come back and rebuke them and say, this is the wrong thing, you're not doing what you ought to do, and you're going to die on the field of battle, which is exactly what happened.
Mm, okay. Thanks so much for your call, Jeff. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Mario right now in San Antonio, checking us out also on YouTube, a first-time caller. Mario, what's on your mind today?
Hey, gentlemen. I had a question. My wife and I have been married for 7 years, and we're both what you would, I guess, call practicing Catholics. She recently asked me for a divorce, and she doesn't really seem to want to work on the marriage. I just wanted to know what steps I should take next.
Okay. I'm so sorry. I am so sorry. I know what this feels like. When I was 7 years into my marriage, my wife told me she wanted to divorce me. And I wanted one of us to get hit by a bus, and I didn't care which one. It was the most painful thing I had ever gone through. I did not end up getting divorced, and my wife and I healed our marriage, and we have a wonderful relationship today. And we've been going 27 years, but it was a just a devastating experience. And so my heart goes out to you, and I know how you feel. For you, I think you have to presume that your marriage is valid, that you made a promise to be faithful till death, and that promise was for better or for worse. And right now, it happens to be for worse. That happens to be for worse. And it's bringing extraordinary suffering into your life. And I think that you need to know that suffering that comes our way, even this kind of suffering, has value, that you can offer it up. You can identify with the suffering of Christ. You can find strength and comfort in the sacraments. And you can double down in your efforts to win back your wife. If I would encourage you to take a look at the book I wrote that describes my own path through this shadow of death that you're going through. It's called The Catholic Church Saved My Marriage, published by EWTN. And I went through exactly the same thing, and we came out okay. Now, that doesn't mean you will. I mean, it may end differently in your case or not. But I definitely would not run to the courthouse. You know, I mean, I think that you have an obligation to try to save the thing. And even if your wife, against your will, sues for divorce, that does not mean that in the eyes of God you're not married. And it will not deprive you of the grace of sacramental marriage. You still will have the sacrament even if your wife walks out the door. And I hope that doesn't happen. And I think there are things we can do that can keep it from happening. You only know, I don't know, who your wife will listen to. But I would continue to tell her that you love her. Continue to tell her that you intend to be faithful to her, that you demonstrate that with actions, that you not criticize her for anything at all, and that you bear a lot of unjust suffering just like Christ did. At this stage of life right now where you are going to be accused of all kinds of things. You are going to feel all kinds of injustice. You are going to be tempted to great indignation, and you're probably going to be justified. But you're going to have to swallow a lot of indignity for the time being, and show a lot of fortitude and long suffering, because mm-hmm. it's not going to be easy. But God's grace is there to help you.
Absolutely. We'll be praying for you as well, Mario, and for your wife, too. Thank you so much for your call. We're going to close, David, with an email from Luke. Luke is a sixth grader who lives in Honolulu. He's written to us in the past. He's writing again. He says, "Hi, Dr. Anders. It's Luke again. I have a question about prayers. Is it okay for me to pray the same prayer over and over, or do I need to do a different prayer? I pray the Angel of God prayer every night. Should I pray different prayers?" That's from Luke.
Yeah, thanks. So, Luke, I really appreciate the question. And Jesus actually answers this exact question and tells us it's very good to pray the same prayer over and over and over again. In a number of parables, he illustrates this. One of them is the parable of the unjust judge. And the widow goes to him and asks for justice against her adversary, and he doesn't want to listen to her. And so she just keeps on asking until she wears the guy out, and he finally does what she wants. So nothing wrong with praying the same prayer. In fact, Jesus, one prayer gives us to pray every day, and that's the Lord's Prayer, the mm-hmm. Our Father. You should mm-hmm. pray that every day. Many Catholics love to pray the St. Michael Prayer at the end of every Mass, as the Pope Pius X told us to do. And so Leo XIII told us to do that. So, have at it. Take your favorite prayers, pray them till you're blue in the face.
Good one. Thank you so much for your email there, Luke. You know, on our final seconds here, I'm reminded, David, if our friend Mario in Texas is still listening, I'm reminded of what your dad used to say to people who would approach him and say, you know, I'm thinking about divorcing my wife. And your dad would always say the same thing. What was that, David?
Don't.
Don't do it. Don't do it.
It's just not an option. Burn your parachute.
That's right. Burn that parachute. Find a way. And I know that sometimes the problem is communication. And that's what a lot of marriage encounter weekends go through, the Retrovi weekend. We would certainly recommend that. You may want to check that out, Mario. Retrovi is an international organization that deals with situations like what you and your wife are going through. And again, we will certainly keep you in our poor prayers. Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Tom, thank you so much.
We will be doing it again at this same time tomorrow right here on EWTN. And as a matter of fact, Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern. We also bring you a best of show on Sundays at 2 p.m. Eastern. On behalf of Charles, Ryan, and Jeff, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. See you next time, which would be tomorrow right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.